Now, in the will of the Lord, for a few weeks now, we're going to be studying in the book of Exodus. That is on the Sunday nights and the Wednesday nights. I trust that you'll take time to read at home, get acquainted with some of these things. Exodus chapter 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied, waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, they come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pison, Rameses, and the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their life bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick, in all manner of service in the field, all their service wherein they made them serve with rigor. May the Lord bless us, I'm sure, the reading of these verses. Now, I think most of us here tonight are acquainted with the fact that the first five books of the Bible form a particular section commonly referred to as the Pentateuch. I suppose that there are only one or two things in those five books that most people pay any attention to. I'm sure because of Sunday school background and some of the stories they've been told, they understand about the flood and so on. But I saw recently where a good man worked it out that if you were only to give half an hour, that's all, half an hour every day to the reading of the scriptures, starting at Genesis 1, you would have come to the end of Deuteronomy in a month's time. Now think it over. 31 days, giving half an hour every day to the reading of the scriptures, starting in Genesis, in a month's time you would have read the first five books of the Bible. I suppose it would be worthwhile, because then we would become acquainted with what is written there. Now, in some of the so-called institutions of learning today, that part of the Bible has been scoffed at, scorned by the so-called intellectuals of the present time. Therefore, I suggest it would be a good thing if early in life, young boys and young girls, especially being brought up in Christian homes, if they could get acquainted with these five books. It would establish them so that when they hear some eight-turned man ascend the pulpit steps, you know, they'll be able to discern that what he's telling them is rubbish. For they'll be established in the Word of God. Remember this, the Lord Jesus himself put his stamp of approval on these books. If you read through the record of the four Gospels, you'll find he referred back to these books. Oh, he referred to Genesis. He referred to it when he was dealing with marriage. He referred right back there and made reference to the fact that a man shall leave his father and mother and so cleave unto his wife, etc., etc. He referred to Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. He referred to the book of Genesis. And do you know that when he was in the temptation in the wilderness and the devil was approaching him with these temptations, he answered the devil three times by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted from these books, put his stamp of approval upon them, and if the Lord never questioned what is made known in these books, why should we? If there had been something in them that wasn't right, he would have told us so. Genesis, of course, the first book in the Bible, is the book of originations. But when you come to the second book, Exodus, this is the book of emancipation. It has been pointed out by others, I think rightly so, that it's in the book of Genesis, the book of originations, where we learn about sin. You know, when you come over to the Epistle to the Romans, that's the first thing you learn there too. You got to learn about sin, and then sins. If anyone doesn't know about sin, there's no hope of them ever seeking God's salvation. Well, if there's no sin, there's no need of salvation. So in the book of Genesis, we learn about sin. But let us be thankful to God when we come to the book of Exodus, we learn about redemption. See, the fact of sin creates the need for redemption. So while you learn about sin and its effects in Genesis, for when you come to the end of the book of Genesis, so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. There's the net results of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth death. God said to Adam, the day thou eatest it off, thou shalt surely die, or dying thou shalt die. Come to the end of Genesis, Joseph dies and is put in a coffin in Egypt. That's all the world can offer us. That's all the world has to hand out to you or me. A coffin. And 6 feet by two. That's the end. The world cannot offer us anything else. That's what sin has done. However, when we come to the book of Exodus, here's the book of redemption. Now, if you were just to study the book of Exodus historically, there you'll learn how God delivered his people from the land of Egypt. But if you were to study it doctrinally, you'll learn something regarding the great truth of redemption. I hope we'll be able to see both as we travel through. But when you come to the third book in the Pentateuch, the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. I wonder how many folks take time to read Leviticus. I knew a man who, he wasn't a Christian, he was religious, you know. One of those fellows that was well liked at his work and gentleman about town. And well, he wouldn't say anything wrong, and at least in front of his own family and in front of his wife and his children. He might use a little cuss word occasionally at his work if things went wrong or if the hammer struck his finger, you know, something like that. But one of the nice fellows. And he worked beside a Christian who said to him one day, "Do you ever read your Bible?" "No, I've often thought about it." And you know, he took up the challenge and he started to read the Bible. And he told my friend later on, he says, "You know, I enjoyed reading through that first book, Genesis. That was good. That was interesting. And I like that second book, Exodus. It's a lot of interesting things there, but oh my," he says, "I'm stuck now." "What do you mean?" He says, "I'm at that third book," and he says, "all they're doing is killing animals and burning them on a fire or something." He says, "I don't understand it." No, it's true. I wouldn't expect them to. Know a lot of Christians who don't. You want a Christian. But what is the main teaching of Leviticus? One word. Holiness. Holiness. Yes, you see, if in Genesis we have sin with its consequences, when you come to Exodus, you have redemption with God's plan and purpose for the people who are redeemed. And you move on into Leviticus, and there you have holiness. That's what God expects from the people who have been redeemed. He expects them to be a holy people. But when you move on from there, you come to the book of Numbers. It's pilgrimage there. They're moving on step by step. I know it's slow. They took a lot longer to get through there than they should have, but nevertheless, it's pilgrimage. And you see, the one who has been redeemed, the one who has learned something about holiness, he learns something about the fact that he's a pilgrim and a stranger just passing through this world. When you come to Deuteronomy, it's reward. The reward is there right before them. You see, these steps all add up, and you can find the counterparts when you come to the New Testament. Now, if you want to learn something about Israel's entrance into Egypt, you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 46. Now watch this when you go through Genesis, and you'll find this interesting. First of all, we're getting the record of the whole race, the human race. That's all we have. When you come from chapter 3 right through to chapter 10, the race. Chapters 10 and 11 form a little section. An interesting section, of course. And it shows us how today we have the different nations. But when you come to the end of chapter 11, you get a little link that brings you into chapter 12, and there you're faced with a new thing. All this is leading up to the fact that God is going to call another man, Abraham. And it's at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 where you have this. And from that point onward, you're going to follow the history of that man and his descendants, particularly through the line of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then the family that goes down to Egypt, and then here in the book of Exodus, where God is going to bring them out, not as a family, but he's going to bring them out as one nation under God. And that's the nation that you're going to follow right from here, from Exodus, throughout the whole of the Old Testament and into the New Testament until you come to the Acts of the Apostles. If the other nations are mentioned, and you find mention made of them in different places, especially in the book of Daniel, but if the other nations are mentioned, they're only mentioned incidentally, as they have some relationship to the nation of Israel. Israel then become God's people, one nation under God. I've told you often from this same desk that they were the only people who had a right to claim that. Now you know, and I know others have claimed it, one nation under God. I suppose thousands of children repeat that every day, and it isn't true. We in the United States are not one nation under God. Far from it. In fact, I doubt if we're under God at all. We've turned our backs upon him. But the children of Israel were one nation under God. That is, they were a theocracy. They had the rule of God. We don't have that. But then, while you learn that down in the book of Genesis, how they went down into Egypt, when you come to Exodus now, you learn something about their experience in Egypt. You remember how they went down there and why? Now, they never expected when they went down to reach the stage where they'd be treated like what we have here in Exodus chapter 1. Remember, it was a time of famine. And they were going down there and the wagons were sent to bring them down. Old Jacob went down. One of the last things he did before he left the land, he stopped and engaged in a little religious service of worship and thanksgiving. Then he went over the borders down into Egypt. And when they brought him back, it was in his coffin. They brought him back up and buried him at Hebron. But then his descendants continued down there until we learned here that Joseph and that whole generation had died. Things had changed. And we learn here that, and there arose a new king over Egypt. Now, by the way, that is quite an interesting statement. You know, new things. This is a great country for getting people to buy new things, new models. New models. Your model's out of date, you need a new model. You need to get a new model washing machine, you need to get a new model car, you need to get a new model this, the new model the next thing. That's the old model's doing fine, why do you need a new one? However, suppose you had a car. If you were rich enough to have an LTD, and you were driving around in your LTD, and all of a sudden you said, we're going to get a new car. And you come in the next day, and I say, well, that's an LTD. Yes, it is. Well, it's an LTD you had last week. Oh, yes, but this is a new one. A new one. But it's the same kind. It's of the same strain. It's the same manufacturer. New kind. Yes, but it's a new car. Right? But suppose now you came in and it's no longer an LTD. You come in with a Cadillac. It's not only a new car, it's a new kind of car. New kind. There arose a new king over Egypt. What does it mean? You see, the usual thing is he's a king, and when the king dies, his son becomes the king. In Britain, it used to be, they made the proclamation, I can remember the proclamation being made when King George V died. The king is dead. Long live the king. What does that mean? Well, his son was automatically the king. See, with the proclamation, the king is dead, but his son becomes the king. Long live the king. So he automatically became the king. But that's not what happened here. There arose a new king. It was a new dynasty. The dynasty that was ruling in Egypt when Joseph went down there and brought down his parents, that dynasty had come to an end. You see why? Because there had been a war. And other people came in and went to war with those who were ruling in Egypt and overthrew them and took possession. It was a new dynasty that was set up. A king who knew not Joseph. If it had been the son of the other king, he would have known all about Joseph. It was a new pharaoh, a new king, a new dynasty. And so therefore he had to look around because he had enemies. Who are these? Oh, these are the children of Israel, the Hebrews, if you like. Well, there's a lot of them. Now, if some of our enemies come back and go to war with us, if these join in with our enemies, we've had it. We mustn't allow this. You see, that brings you to discuss certain things from the human point of view. And then you've got to look at things from the divine point of view. You see, first of all, in the first two chapters of Exodus, we have the preservation and the preparation of the Redeemer. But before the Redeemer is introduced, you've got to find out the conditions that prevailed and why God was about to redeem his people. Now, he had made it known to Abraham, and you get that away back in the book of Genesis. He made it known to Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a strange land. They'll be there for 400 years. He makes it known to them that they would be servants to strange masters. They didn't go down there to be servants. Why, they went down and got the best of the land, Goshen. The green pastures, treated as if they were somebody. But when you come to Exodus 1, they're being treated as if they were nobody. A bunch of slaves. They'd be servants to strange masters. They would suffer in strange ways. And they would be delivered or saved by supernatural power. That God would ultimately settle them in the promised land. All these things were said to Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 15. But now, when you come here, you discover now that God is beginning to move. That these things that were said to Abraham are now going to come to pass. Now let me remind you again, when viewing this, you've got to view it from the human point of view and also from the divine point of view. Look at this man Pharaoh now, the king of Egypt. With him there's human diplomacy. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't know anything about a living God. In fact, later on you'll find him saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" You see, he thought he was the Lord. That is, he was supreme. Hadn't he got great victories? Hadn't he overthrown the dynasty that was there before him? And he had set up his own kingdom, his own rule. He's not going to obey anybody. But then, he's a man who's full of fear. Isn't it a strange thing that even men who have climbed the ladder of fame and achieved great victories and done great things, I believe at night time they can't sleep too well. They have a lot of troubles, a lot of fears. This king knew not Joseph. And as I've indicated, he expressed fear for the children of Israel. Why? Because of their prosperity. See, God was blessing them. Because of the position they occupied. And because of the possibility of their opposition in time of war. So you must have human diplomacy. But let me remind all our hearts tonight, human diplomacy can never stand up against God's ways. Mankind will never be able to overthrow God. You can't defeat God. There's no use going to war against God. No use taking opposition against God. You've lost before you start. He begins to persecute them. But may I remind you that persecution is just a piece of folly. To oppose the people of God is just in effect opposing God. If God has promised to bless them, God will bless them. And it's a height of human folly to oppose the ways of God. God's ways are fast finding out. But if God has a plan, you can rest assured God will work out his plan. And God is going to work out his plan for his people then, and he'll work out his plan for them in the future. Does it seem strange to you at the present time that all the nations of the world are troubled, upset, trying to find an answer to solve all the problems of Israel, and they don't have it? I've said to you over and over again, how many of our own presidents, within a few years past now, have made great speeches about their plans for the Middle East? Why, even Jimmy Carter had a plan. They still talk about it yet. The Camp David Accord. Who? What are they? What have they done? Mr. Ford before him, he had a plan. Mr. Nixon had a plan. He had a plan for world peace, and he couldn't keep peace in his own life. They're in awful trouble. You know that. I know it. See, they've got plans for peace. They know how to handle the Middle East. At least they think they do. And they've tried it ever since the way back World War I. They've had all the plans in order to settle everything in the Middle East. It's not theirs to settle. God has already settled it. If they'd only accept what God has said, it'd be all right. But even the nation itself hasn't repented yet. But God has his plan. He worked out his plan here. And he'll work it out in the coming day. The purposes of man are destined to failure. Watch this. He says, the first thing we'll do with these people, we'll put them to hard work. That'll break them. Instead of breaking them, it made them stronger and they still multiplied all the faster. It's an old saying, you know, that hard work never killed anybody. I often wonder about that, but still they say hard work never killed anybody. Perhaps the reason for so many illnesses today may be the lack of hard work. Could be. Nobody wants to work with their hands these days. I wonder why. They all want to press buttons. I wonder if we've got the wrong idea. When this king, who knew not Joseph, put them to hard work, slavery if you like, they got stronger and they multiplied. Instead of weakening and destroying them, they grew stronger. And then, of course, he had a purpose here of extinction. He said, I know what we'll do. will destroy all the male children. Every little boy that's born will tell the midwife. Now, when it's a little boy, just strangle them at birth. Sorry to say, they're strangling them before birth nowadays, aren't they? Strangle them at birth. That'll destroy them. Little did he know that the very thing he wanted to do, God would turn it round to fulfill his own purpose. You learn that in the preservation of Moses. But then, let's get further behind this. Who is behind this evil king? Who is the destroyer? Isn't the devil the destroyer? And just as he was using Pharaoh at that time, in order to make the edict to destroy all the male children as they were born, come over to the New Testament and the same old devil begins to use Herod when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and how he sent his soldiers down there to Bethlehem and around that area to kill all the children from 2 years and under. But he didn't destroy the Christ. Already he was gone out of the area and was preserved. You see, the one behind all this is the evil one. But now, on the other hand, that's human diplomacy. It failed. Here we have divine discipline. First of all, the prophecy is being fulfilled. From the divine point of view, this was the fulfillment of that word spoken to Abraham. Your descendants will go down to that land. They'll be there for 400 years. Or they'll be persecuted. They'll be under a strange taskmaster, etc., etc., etc. It's come to pass. Why should God allow these people to be persecuted like that? Would there be any reason for it? It was prophesied. Well, you see, God knows the end from the beginning. You and I, you remember, we know the beginning when we get to the end. We can look back and say, oh, I see it all now. But God can stand at the beginning and he can see the end. God has it all under observation. You see, prophecy is simply his story written beforehand. There's a principle in force here. First of all, who was it that sold Joseph down into Egypt? Remember, his brethren, the 10 of them, sold him for 20 pieces of silver. They'll get 2 little pieces of silver each for selling their brother. Right? He had to suffer. They put him down into the pit first. Then they sold him and saw him taken away down there to Egypt. And they said, he's gone now. And they deceived their old father about all that. And after he was down in Egypt, he had to suffer again, being put into prison. He was going by the way of suffering towards the place of glory. That's a divine order. Suffering, then glory. But now, since they caused them that suffering, the coin is being turned round now, and they must suffer. They're going to reap the harvest from what they have sown. And so they and their descendants now are suffering. It's coming to the next generation. And again. They're going to suffer now as a group for what was done to Joseph. See, God has principles that he puts into operation. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But then there's something else. If they're going to suffer, in their sufferings they must look to God for deliverance. They went down to Egypt and there was a lot of things they forgot down there. They got settled in, if you like. And while being settled in, they were enjoying some of the things down there. They weren't interested in getting back up to the promised land. Things were too good for them down in Egypt. But the time had come for God to bring them out. And because the hand of discipline was upon them, they would have to turn and cry to God that God would deliver them. It was their only hope. There was no other way they could look. See, God has sometimes got to hem us in, bring us right into the corner, so that we'll turn around and cry to God for help. See, I told you once about a little story I read about the preacher who said to the little boy, do you say your prayers every day, son? Oh no, he says, not every day. He says, there's some days I don't need anything. Some days I don't need anything. Do we only cry to God when we're in need? Parents, what would you think if your children only spoke to you when they said, give me? When you saw them coming in, you say, what are they after today? What is it now? Don't you think you'd like your children to come and talk to you without saying, give me? Give me? Wouldn't it be nice for them to come in and say, Dad, this is your birthday and I've brought you something? Oh my. You'd think a lot of it then, wouldn't you? Or they brought something in and said, I saw this and I thought you'd like it, I got it for you. Do we only go to God when we need something? Or do we find it worth a while to go into the presence of God to read His Word and to speak to Him in thanksgiving and in prayer? Well, now God brought them to the corner. He hemmed them in. Things got too heavy for them. Then their sufferings, they must look to God for deliverance. You see, again, there's the purpose and the facts of the case here. Here's God's providential dealings. And God's purposes, you know, are closely allied. Sometimes for the good of His people, He's got to let them pass through a time of chastisement. Now, no parent gets a joy from having to whip a child. It's not a joy to them. And God doesn't get any joy, I'm sure, in having to chastise us. But it's for our good. It's for our good. And when chastisement is laid upon anyone, we should be exercised thereby. Exercised. And if God takes us by the way of chastisement, we should be exercised by way of that and say, now what is it God is telling me? What's the lesson I've got to learn? But if we resent it and turn against it, they will not learn the lesson. And God has brought them here and they're going to be chastised and He's going to use the taskmasters to do it in order to have His own plans and purposes carried out. He'll bring them right to the point where they'll be crying unto God for deliverance. They'll be ready for God to come to their assistance, ready to accept His way of redemption, ready to leave Egypt with all that they've enjoyed there. Bring them out. Now you see, Egypt had quite a lot to offer them by way of amenities, but with it all I have indicated, at the end, death. What's the good of what the world can offer if we haven't got Christ? The old woman in London, she was living in what was called a garret. I don't know if you folks would just appreciate that word and understand what it is. Let me explain what a garret is. You go in the door, and there might be a house in at this side and one at that side, and there's a stair going up there, just a stair. An old rickety stair it might be. And you got up there and you got in, you'd have to put your head down sometimes to get in. And in that little room up there, there might be a bed and a table and a few odds and ends. She would sleep there. She would eat there. She'd wash there. Everything be done in that little garret. In plain words, you could write over the whole thing, poverty. But it seems she was happy. And when she was questioned by the visiting preacher how she could be so happy in such circumstances, she said, I have Christ. What want I more? I have Christ. Friend, it's better to be in a garret and have Christ than to be in a palace without Him. They were down in Egypt, and God brought His hand on them through the taskmasters who were working under the guidance of Pharaoh in order to bring the children of Israel to the place where they'd be willing to say, We need God to come to our assistance. We need help. I suggest to you that's what we've got in this opening chapter. As the days go past and the weeks past, we hope to take you through a good part of the book of Exodus and learn how God brought them out and what he did for them after they were out of Egypt. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy kindness to each of us, for each one tonight who can say, I have Christ, what want I more? O God, we thank thee for redemption's story. We thank thee for the Redeemer who came from heaven down to this earth in order to provide us with redemption. And we can say tonight, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Will thou be pleased to take each of us home now in safety? Help our brethren this week as they go to their work. Some will have responsibilities over others. Some will have responsibilities towards their masters. O God, bless each one. And grant that day by day they will know thy good hand upon them. We pray thy blessing upon every family circle represented here tonight. May they also enjoy their blessing. And grant, O God, that these little ones growing up these days, that they may be preserved from the many pitfalls and the many temptations that surround them. Watch over them. Preserve them. We'll be careful to give thee all the glory in the Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over.